Well, thank you, Rick, very much. And I just want to say what a debt of gratitude I think we should all feel toward what God has done through Rick's life and bringing this whole conference together. This was really birthed in Rick's heart. And I told Rick back then, I said, Rick, you are sitting on a volcano that is about to erupt. And as I look around, I see lava everywhere that is just exploding for the glory of God. So how we have thanks in our heart to God for what He has done in this conference, is doing, and shall continue to do. I'm amazed at how many of you, this is your first year to be here. That encourages us so much. And we're thankful that you're here. Now, Jonathan Edwards, when he was 18 and 19 years old, he did write 70 resolutions that he reviewed once a week, we believe, for the rest of his life. And it became like a moral compass for his life. The Word of God was the lamp unto his feet and the light unto his path. But these resolutions really were a weekly checkpoint, and many times a daily checkpoint, to determine that he is following the Word of God. And the banner over the entirety of Jonathan Edwards' life is the glory of God. He wanted to live for the glory of God. Whatsoever you do or drink, do all for the glory of God. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Edwards wanted that to be the Mount Everest of his life, towards which he would climb by God's grace, upward and upward, to live for the glory of God. The first four resolutions all dovetail together and make this strong statement: to live for the glory of God. Every decision in his life was to be measured by how this would glorify God. Every commitment of his life, how does this glorify God? Now, out of this, Edwards understood that there is only one thing that would prevent him from glorifying God, and that is sin. He could not glorify God and tolerate sin in his life at the same time. When sin moves in, the pursuit of the glory of God moves out. And when the pursuit of the glory of God moves in, then sin must move out. And so Edwards understood that it was not an either, it was not a both and, it was an either or. Either he would live for the glory of God, or he would tolerate sin in his life. And at age 18, Edwards was ruthless about this, to dig out the deep roots of sin in his own life. Of course, it's a pursuit that we all face for the entirety of our lives. And so repeatedly in the resolutions, Edwards was in attack mode on sin. There was no coddling of sin in his life. There was no giggling about sin in his life. He had a zero tolerance level for sin in his life. That is why God used Jonathan Edwards in such an extraordinary way, perhaps to be the greatest pastor, author, philosopher America has ever produced. And it wasn't simply because of his giftedness, it was because of his godliness. Jonathan Edwards had declared war on sin in his life. And I trust that in this conference, as we are focused upon the subject of sin, that every one of us here in this conference would declare war on sin. And not just sin in society, sin in culture, sin in someone else. The Pharisees were experts at that. But to declare war on sin in my own life. And so with that as a way of laying a foundation, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, and I want to help us to declare war on sin in our lives. Matthew chapter 5, I want to look at just one verse today, but I want to read the larger context and set this before us And it is the occasion of our Lord preaching the greatest sermon that has ever been preached in the history of the world. It is the first recorded sermon that we have to come from the lips of our Lord. And in this sermon, known as the Sermon on the Beatitude, our Lord sets the table for what are the distinguishing marks of those who enter His kingdom. Totally different from who is religious, totally different from who sounds spiritual, but who possesses the reality of the kingdom of God within their own hearts. That is what our Lord is setting out. And He front loads this sermon. He front loads it with powerful, penetrating words that are known as the Beatitudes. It's been well said that the Beatitudes are attitudes that ought to be in each of our lives. And the first four mark our entrance into the kingdom, and they mark our continuation in growth in the kingdom. The last four are evidences that we have entered into the kingdom. I want to begin by reading these. My gaze is upon verse 3 this morning. Our focus will be to draw a circle around verse 3 and to dive into the depths of this verse. But I want to read. I want to do a flyover. I want to see the bigger picture. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The title of this message this morning is Blessed Bankruptcy. The year was 1929, and it is a year that goes down in infamy because it is the day of the great financial crisis that hit this country known as the Great Depression. It was the day that the bottom dropped out of the stock market. This unprecedented financial collapse began on Thursday, October 24th, a day that was called Black Thursday. That was followed up by Black Monday and Black Tuesday as things went from bad to worse in this country. And in but 2 days, in but 48 hours, the stock market imploded by 25%. It would continue to spiral down to a 90% loss of wealth. The loss created shockwaves of public hysteria as panicked people made a run on the bank to get their money out of the bank as quickly as they could. A wave of suicides hit the New York financial district as people began jumping out of windows rather than face their creditors. The clerks of one downtown New York hotel, when new guests would check in to the hotel, would ask them, "Do you need a room for sleeping or for jumping?" By 1932, 40% of every bank in the United States of America had gone belly up. Unemployment rose to a staggering 25%. We had never seen a depression like this. Countless men abandoned their families because under the guilt they were unable to provide for their wife and children. Millions of children were forced to step out of school and to quit school, and hundreds of thousands of children became runaways. The rate of marriage dropped. The birth rate dropped. Wealth that had been accumulated for several generations evaporated like the morning mist in but days. Men began to go door to door begging for food. And in downtown cities in this country, men began to sell apples on the street corners to do anything they could to eat. Men were putting their heads into trash cans looking for food, and long lines of food distribution began to break out. The homeless population soared, and families began to live under bridges. Others, known as hobos, jumped into railroad cars so they would have a place to sleep for the night. And wherever they ended up, they would jump out of railroad cars and began looking for any kind of work. And if they could find anything, have their family come. This financial crisis, which is way beyond anything that we are experiencing in this present recession, was at a pandemic place. It was known as the Great Depression. But the Great Depression of 1929 was nothing, absolutely nothing, compared with the greatest depression of all time. This depression hit that black day when Adam sinned in the garden against God and his stock with God collapsed to nothing. In fact, his one sin threw the entire human race into a state of spiritual bankruptcy before God. We have no spiritual capital in any of our hearts right now with which to commend ourselves to God. We have lost everything. Our entire inheritance has been squandered by our forefather Adam, and we have followed down the same path. We are reduced to being spiritual paupers before God. We have no spiritual liquidity whatsoever to redeem ourselves. We have no spiritual assets whatsoever to commend ourselves to God. Our spiritual portfolio, by that I mean everyone in this room and everyone in the history of the world, our entire spiritual portfolio is worthless. We are penniless and destitute before God because of sin. We have run up a spiritual debt with our Creator that we can never repay, and it is compounding constantly, and it will take an eternity in hell to pay off our debt that we can never repay. We are reduced to being spiritual beggars before a holy God. In my hands, no price I bring. We have nothing. We are left with nothing. We are nothing. We are spiritually homeless, having been put out of the garden with Adam and having been put out of heaven or any hope for it. If we would recover, if we would enter the kingdom of God, if we would recover our lost inheritance and estate, we must recognize and renounce our spiritual poverty. We must file spiritual bankruptcy in the court of heaven. We must come as spiritual beggars before a holy God and plead for the riches of the righteousness of Christ. We must admit how spiritually broke we are. The truth is, we are spiritually impoverished. The bottom has fallen out of our spiritual lives. And we have incurred a massive debt toward God that we can never repay. And we are headed to the debtor's prison forever. Jesus is saying in this first beatitude, the kingdom of God belongs to those who have filed spiritual bankruptcy with God and have audited their own books and have come to the sober realization that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that I'm in desperate need of a righteousness that only God can give. That is why he will follow up in verse 6 and say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. A righteousness that we do not have. For our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And that we desperately need a righteousness that only God can give, to restore our place before God of acceptance. No one enters the kingdom of heaven on their own nickel, because we have nothing to give. We enter the kingdom and we grow in grace to the extent that we acknowledge our spiritual poverty before God. Now, as we plunge into verse 3, there are five key truths that I want you to see about verse 3. Look at it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed are the rich in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs, meaning theirs alone, theirs only, exclusively, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to note five truths about this. If you're a note taker, let me give you the five key words. This will set the trail we'll be on. I want you to see first the priority of this. Why is this listed first? Why must this be first? Second, the promise. Blessed. Third, the paradox. This seems so upside down, does it not? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Fourth, the picture. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Give me a picture of this. And finally, the pronouncement. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let's begin first, the priority. There is a reason why verse 3 is not verse 8. There is a reason why this comes first. Everything begins here. This is like a baseball game where if you don't touch first base, you're out at second, you're out at third, and the run does not count at home. Every one of us must come first to this beatitude. It is so critically important because all of the Beatitudes flow out of the first one. There is a logical sequence to be found in these eight Beatitudes. This is not like the second half of the book of Proverbs, where everything is just mixed together and there's no apparent order from verse to verse. No, there is genius at work here. There is the mind of Christ, the master teacher, as he lays out for us in sequential order the progression that must be real in our spiritual lives. Apart from being poor in spirit, no one enters the kingdom of heaven. Apart from being poor in spirit, no one grows in the grace and knowledge of Christ once in the kingdom. No one who is in the kingdom of God is rich in spirit. There is no one growing and going on in the things of the Lord apart from continually being poor in spirit. This is the most fundamental and the most foundational virtue of the Christian life. And no one can mourn until they see they are poor in spirit. No one will ever be gentle or meek, verse 5, until they see they are poor in spirit. You will never hunger for righteousness. You will never thirst for righteousness, as in verse 6, until you are poor in spirit. You will never be merciful. You will never be a peacemaker. You will never be poor in heart until first you are poor in spirit. And you certainly will never be persecuted until first and foremost you are poor in spirit. And this beatitude is like the gatekeeper guarding the entrance into the Beatitudes. We must pass through the approval of this first beatitude or we can go no further. Jesus begins here because the gospel begins here. Jesus begins here because sanctification begins here. The priority. Tragically, this is what the Pharisees never saw. And that is why they never entered the kingdom of God. And they had become experts at covering up their sins, at marginalizing their sins, at excusing their sins, at ignoring their sins. They were first-rate experts at denying their sins, and they were off the chart at exposing sin in the lives of others, but they never saw sin in their own life, and they certainly never saw it as a heart issue. And they assumed they were right before God, but the fact of the matter is they were further away from the kingdom of heaven than harlots and tax collectors and notorious sinners. What about you? Have you come to this place of seeing that you are poor in spirit before God? Now, the fact is, we are all in this room poor in spirit. It's just that some of us own up to it and others are in denial. We are all poor in spirit. I am, you are, we all are. I'm not okay, you're not okay. It's just that only some are willing to acknowledge what Christ calls for, which is to confess the poverty of my spirit. That is why only some are saved, and that is why only some grow in sanctification beyond that which others experience. Absolutely nothing of any spiritual importance will ever take place in your personal life until you come to grips with this fact that you are poor in spirit. Your life falls short of the glory of God. Your life in and of itself is an offense to a holy God. We have all been weighed in the balances by the perfect standard of God's own holiness. And we have been found to be woefully poor in spirit. This is the priority. And until we take ownership of this, absolutely nothing else will make any sense. Now I want you to note, second, the promise. Because this is not all negative. This is really a positive. It is the negative that leads to the positive. Listen to this. It is the bad news that makes the good news extraordinary news. This beatitude begins with an amazing promise. It is the first word. It is the word blessed. No preacher ever began a sermon any more positively than did Jesus in this sermon. Notice how he begins. Blessed. Far from being a message of doom and gloom, Jesus is announcing and he is offering the abundant life that he has come to give that comes only through him. Now, what does the word blessed mean? There's a twofold meaning. It's like the word holiness. There's a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. The primary meaning of the word blessed is redemptive favor, saving grace. It is the very opposite of being cursed by God. The antithesis of being blessed, there's only one other option. That is to be cursed. It is to be cursed is to be under the wrath of God. To be blessed is for the wrath of God to be propitiated and for the grace of God to be bestowed upon us. The very opposite of this pronouncement is what Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you. Woe unto you," he said to the Pharisees. But here the arms of our Lord are extended to all of us. And he says, blessed, which means to be in a right standing with God, to be in a state of salvation, to be in the realm of redemption. It means to be in a state of spiritual well-being with God and for the favor and the mercy and the grace of God to be placed upon our head and the blessings of heaven from the throne of God to be poured out and lavished upon us. Everyone is either blessed or cursed. There are no other options. And these who are blessed are those who at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they are those who enter through the narrow gate, and they are those who build their life upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only those who confess their spiritual poverty before God receive the riches of His grace. That's the primary meaning. The secondary meaning deals with our emotional state. The word blessed means a deep-seated joy, a true happiness, a divinely bestowed peace, a supernatural contentment, a divine bliss. This blessedness is not dependent upon the earth's possessions or upon our own circumstances. It has nothing to do with earthly fame or poverty. It has everything to do with declaring bankruptcy with God and receiving the abundance of His happiness and of His gladness. This is really the total package with the primary and the secondary meaning of this word. To be blessed by God means you have gladness now and glory later. It means you have happiness now and heaven later. It means joy now and justification throughout all of the ages to come. And so important is this pronouncement, this promise of blessedness, that Jesus, literally like a carpenter, would take a nail and drive the nail into the board with multiple hammer blows. Jesus takes this word blessed and he front loads it at the beginning of all of these Beatitudes in order to underscore it and to literally tattoo it inside of our minds. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed, 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 blessed. This is the most positive message that could ever be spoken to you. In fact, if you would turn back to the book of Psalms just for a moment, to Psalm 1, I want to show you something very interesting. Keep your finger here in Matthew 5 because we're coming back very quickly. But in Psalm 1 and 2, I want you to see how the entire book of Psalms begins. In many ways, the Psalms is a survey of the entire Bible. We have everything from creation to the new creation. We have the entire gambit from eternity past to eternity future is all contained uniquely in the Psalms. There is an entire systematic theology contained
within the Psalms itself. Now, the Psalms are not laid out in the order that they were written. The first Psalm to be written was Psalm 90, but it's placed later. The first two Psalms were added at the end. Psalm 3 really began the first book of the Psalms that went through Psalm 41. The reason I'm telling you this is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are intentionally front-loaded later in the compiling of the Psalms in order to send out a particular message. And it is found in the first verse and the last verse of Psalms 1 and 2. And you will see that it is here. It is a literary device called inclusio, which means these are like bookends around these first two Psalms. They're like brackets, such that everyone who enters into the book of Psalms hear these two gatekeepers. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like the two gatekeepers for all who will enter into the house of the Lord to worship and praise Him. And in Psalm 1, verse 1, we see exactly what Jesus says. He is the epitome of this teacher in the Psalms. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. This word blessed is in the plural, intensifying it. Literally, it just reads blessed, blessed. And he is saying, oh, the blessednesses of the one who commits his life to the Lord. Now, look at the end of Psalm 2. The third line of verse 12, Psalm 2, verse 12, the last line. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This intentionally is speaking to everyone who enters the book of Psalms, that there is this intensified multiplicity of abundant blessing from God that is poured out upon those who meet the requirements. It's throughout the whole rest of the Psalms. Psalm 34, verse 8. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in the Lord. Psalm 112, 1. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Psalm 119, 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies. Psalm 128, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Let me tell you why I'm underscoring this. Every once in a while, I hear some well-meaning Christian saying something like this. How hard it is to be a Christian. You must be reading a different Bible than I am. Jesus says, blessed, 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 blessed. And the prophets say, the way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. There's some bad press out there for what it is to be in the kingdom of God. No, it is for the cursing of God to be removed from you and the blessing of God to be set upon you. Not only a right standing before God, but in the heart, joy, peace, happiness, contentment, fulfillment. Listen, everything that everyone in this room is desperately wanting, the Lord is offering. It's just you must come to terms with how the deal is cut. In order for you to have the blessings of heaven, you must declare bankruptcy on the earth. In order for you to have the riches of heaven and the riches of His grace, you must come to this place of acknowledging your depravity and corruption on the inside to God. Now this leads third to the paradox. We've seen the priority. I want you to see the paradox. We have seen the promise. Note the paradox. What should strike you as you look at verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you kidding me? How strange this sounds to our ears, does it not? I mean, let's be honest. The world says, happy are the rich. Happy are the successful. Happy are the beautiful. Happy are the popular. Happy are the famous. The world says, how happy are those who have a healthy self-esteem. The world says, how happy are the self-confident, the self-reliant, the self-made, the self-sufficient, the self-assertive. But what Jesus says here sent shockwaves to those who heard that. You could almost see the flowers on the altar in front of the pulpit begin to wilt. As he said this, this is so upside down. This is backwards. This is reversed. That is the total point. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Alexander McLaren writes, all that the world commends and pats on the back, Christ condemns. And all that the world shrinks from and dreads, Christ bids us make our own. By this statement, blessed are the poor in spirit and the rest, those who mourn over their sinfulness, those who are meek and humble themselves under the authority of Christ, those who now begin to hunger for a righteousness not of their own. Jesus says, these and these alone are blessed, and everyone else is cursed. Everything about these Beatitudes is a paradox. That's why I read all of them to begin this message. Jesus is saying His kingdom is upside down. Really, it's the world that's upside down. This is right side up. Jesus is saying, if you would be rich, you must be poor. If you would be comforted, you must mourn. If you would be mighty, you must become meek. If you would be satisfied, you must hunger and thirst. Everything that Jesus said virtually was inverted from our natural way of thinking. Jesus said, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said, you must die if you would live, but if you live for yourself, you will die. Jesus said, if you try to keep your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life to him, you will keep it. This speaks to how supernatural the kingdom of God is. It is so unnatural to this world. It is so counterintuitive. It is so antithetical. That is why only one who is supernaturally born again can see the kingdom of heaven for what it truly is. Let me ask you, do you have spiritual eyes to see the paradox of this statement? Do you have God-given supernatural eyes that enables you to see, yes, I see it. I must declare bankruptcy because I am poor in spirit, and if I will, God will lavish the riches of heaven upon me. The natural man does not see this. The natural man laughs at this. The natural man scoffs at this. The natural man wants to turn on Christian television and hear a different kind of message, that I can be healthy and wealthy and wise, and that I can have my best life right now. No, you must have spiritual eyes, and that requires a supernatural birth to receive the right diagnosis of the way things really are. Number four, the picture. We need to bring this into focus. We need to see, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Because everything is hanging on this. We can't get to second base without seeing this and understanding this and responding to this. We can't be saved without buying into this. We cannot grow as a Christian without understanding this. We're stuck. We can't even get out of the batter's box to get to first base. So may the Lord give us discernment and understanding at this moment right now if being poor in spirit is this essential. Let me begin by telling you what it is not. To be poor in spirit is not referring to financial poverty. It's not saying blessed are those who are poor in the pocketbook. The Bible actually tells us to give financial help to the poor. And we would be cursing their life if we ever gave to the poor anything to help them in their destitution. If this refers to blessed are the poor in spirit, if this is referring to finances, we should go steal money from everyone so that they can be rich in heaven and we can enjoy what they have. But that's not what Jesus is saying. When he says in spirit, he's talking about a different kind of poverty. Second, he's not talking about having a poor personality. Now, Jesus is not saying blessed are the bland. Blessed are the boring. Blessed are the dull, the monotonous, the lifeless, the unexciting, the uninspiring, the flat, the dry, you know, your roommate. The stale, the tired, the mundane, the drab, the lackluster. Jesus is not saying that. And neither is he saying blessed are those with a false humility. You know, we know those people walk up to you and say, you know, I really am a very unimportant person. You feel like saying, amen, amen to that. I'll high five you for that. Let me add to that. Let me give you a second opinion. People walk up and say, you know, I really don't count for anything. I have no contribution to make. I'm just a mere nobody to others. Listen, that is arrogance. That is pride. You are a manipulative person. You are trying to manipulate people to say to you, oh, no, you're just a wonderful person. Self-pity is not poverty of spirit. Instead, being poor in spirit is to recognize one's own spiritual state before a holy God, and it is to recognize that I have been compared to God, and my righteousness falls woefully short of His perfect holiness, and I renounce myself, and I confess my sin, that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is to come empty-handed before God, clinging to no personal self-righteousness. Now, this word poor is a very strong word. It comes from a root word in the original language that means to crouch. It means to cower or to cringe, to shrink back into a dark corner. And the word was used of a beggar who had absolutely no resources, no money, not a cent, and was too ashamed, too embarrassed to make eye contact with anyone that would pass by. And they would pull back into a dark corner and only stick their hand out, look in another direction, and cry out, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. They realize they have absolutely nothing and they are totally dependent upon the mercy of someone else to put into their hand what they so desperately need in order to live. It does not mean, well, I don't have much. It means to realize I have absolutely nothing and there is nothing that I can do about this by which I may gain any riches toward God. It is to see yourself as poverty of spirit. To be spiritually bankrupt before God and to come to God and to be ashamed of this. And to mourn over this, as the next beatitude says, and to repent and to be meek and gentle and yield myself under the authority of God and to hunger and thirst for the riches of His righteousness to be given to me. That is what this means. Poor in spirit. The word spirit, small s, refers to all that I am on the inside, in the depth of my being. My inner person, my heart, the depth of my soul, my inner condition. That I have audited the books of my life and I have come to agree with God about my state before Him. That I have absolutely nothing going on for me spiritually to commend myself before God. Have you come to this place? Because until you do, you will never enter the kingdom of God. There are some people who actually think they are doing God a big favor by giving their life to Him. As if God somehow desperately needs them. The fact of the matter is we desperately need Him. And He is bestowing favor and grace upon spiritual paupers who bring nothing to the table except their own depravity and corruption. A.W. Pink writes, "What is poverty of spirit? To be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, that I am nothing, and that I can do nothing, and have need of all things. Poverty of spirit is a consciousness of my emptiness, the result of the Spirit's work within. It issues from the painful discovery that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It follows the awakening that my best performances are unacceptable to God. In fact, an abomination to a thrice holy God. Poverty of spirit, Pink writes, evidences itself by bringing the individual into the dust before God, acknowledging his utter helplessness and deservingness of hell." Listen, no one struts into the kingdom of God. No one advances in godliness with this kind of attitude. The way we enter the kingdom is the way we continue in the kingdom. And it is with this spirit of humility and recognition of my utter failure in my sin before a holy God and how desperately I need His grace, which He so readily pours out upon those who confess their need of it. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, I said that this fourth heading is entitled The Picture. Well, let me give you a picture out of a parable. I've given you the picture out of the word itself, but let me give you a picture of this out of the parable, or a parable. This is what it is to be poor in spirit. Now, remember, we're all poor in spirit. And there are two people in this parable that are poor in spirit. It's just that only one recognizes it, and only one comes to grips with it, and only one accepts this proper assessment. So in verse 9 we read of Luke 18, verse 9, "And he," Jesus, "told them this parable." You know what a parable is? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A picture is worth a thousand words. And so Christ paints this picture for us of what it is to be poor in spirit. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That is to say, he tells this parable to those who are rich in spirit, who see no need for God's grace, who do not see themselves as being poor in spirit, who see themselves as having the spiritual capital in and of themselves to commend themselves to God, and viewed others with contempt, looked down their long nose at others And so verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, there could not have been a greater contrast than what our Lord spreads out here. This is a story that must have been played out. There would be those who would come into the temple who would be from different realms. One is a Pharisee. We would expect him to be there. He's religious. He is outwardly righteous. He's a very moral person. Outwardly, he is a straight arrow. He knows the Word of God. He memorizes the Word of God. We would expect to see him in church. At the end of verse 10, and the other a tax collector. We don't have time to go into this, but this was the most despised man in all of Israel. This is one who sold himself out to the Roman government to go back to his own Jewish people and bilked them for tax money and all that he could keep. He was perceived as the greatest sinner in all of Israel. So there couldn't be a greater polarization here, a study in contrast. The righteous, self-righteous Pharisee and the immoral tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this, now note, to himself. Pharisees don't pray to God. They don't talk to God. Now, their prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. They have no access to God, no relationship with God. Their whole prayer life is just a dress rehearsal of their own religiosity to impress themselves. They look in the mirror each morning and sing, "How great thou art." And was praying this to himself. Can you imagine anything more insane than to pray to yourself? God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Now, notice who he chooses to compare himself with. He picks the biggest dregs in society. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, this was said out loud in church, and no doubt every eye in the building looked over at this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I. He's suffering from the fatal eye disease. He worships the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. He throws his arm out of whack, trying to pat himself on the back. He could strut sitting down. I'll stop. All of a sudden, I became Jonathan Rourke, you know. Verse 13. So after this Pharisee, this man who is so stinking stuffed full of arrogance and pride and sees himself as such a rich, righteous man to commend himself before God, and he does not even see what a sinner he is in the presence of Almighty God. And you know why? Because he has never seen himself nor measured himself in the light of the infinitely perfect, absolute, eternal, immutable holiness of God. So verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away. You know why? Because that's how he saw his relationship with God. He knew he was a long ways away from God. He knew that there was a chasm that separated him from God. He knew he had no basis to come into the presence of a holy God. He understood that there was a gulf between holy God and sinful man, and that he is separated from God. And even where he is a long ways away reflects how he sees himself before God. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He realizes how unworthy he is to come into the presence of a thrice holy God, that he is tainted by the contamination of sin, and was beating his breast. That is an act of self-condemnation, self-renunciation. He's beating his own breast, saying, God, be merciful He doesn't want justice. He wants mercy. He knows that if he receives what he deserves, he will go straight to hell that very moment. He is the last person on the planet to say to God, God, that's not fair. For fair is the flames of hell. He doesn't want justice. He sees himself with no merit of his own to commend himself to God. He looks into his hands and he sees the spiritual poverty of his own life. He knows that he is a sinner. God, be merciful to me. Note this. Definite article V. Not a sinner. The sinner. He's not comparing himself to anyone else in the room and going, well, I guess I must be a sinner because Sally's a little bit further along in this than I am. No, he's blocked out everyone else in the entire temple. He only sees God in him, God in him. And the only conclusion he can come to is, one, I'm a sinner. And two, I am so far away from God, there can't be anyone further away from God than me. That is a right assessment. And you know what? So was the Pharisee. He just could not come to grips to see his own depravity. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look at verse 14. I tell you. Now, when Jesus says this, he has something very emphatic to say. This is like saying, truly, truly, I say to you. I tell you. This man, referring to the tax collector, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, and you could just hear the of everyone in the temple who would have heard that pronouncement. They sucked the air out of the building. The Pharisee went home condemned, and the tax collector went home justified. Are you kidding me? Listen, they were both rank, vile sinners in the presence of God. It's just this tax collector was the only one who was willing to acknowledge it. Do you know who the hardest people in the world are to reach with the gospel of Christ? The self-righteous church crowd. They are the hardest people on the planet to reach with the gospel because they assume that the gospel is for someone else. They audit their life and they assume I'm doing pretty good because I was in Awana and I went to Sunday school and I went to church camp and I've got a Bible and I come to Resolve and I sing and I do this and I do this and suffer the eye disease. And yet someone else comes in here who has never frequented the church scene. They know where they stand before God. And it is easier for them to enter the kingdom than it is for the self-righteous. They're like the rich man of whom Jesus said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Have you come to see yourself like this tax collector before a holy God? Have you seen that you are plagued with spiritual poverty, that you have nothing going on for you whatsoever in the spiritual realm that is self-produced, that comes and arises out of your own flesh, that you have sinned, you have fallen short of the glory of God? And it is not until you acknowledge and confess that I am poor in spirit will you ever have the gold and the silver of His blessedness poured out in abundant fashion. But let me tell you, with this tax collector, he came into the temple cursed and he left blessed. He came into the temple condemned. He left justified. God delights in displaying His grace and His glory and His mercy and bestowing it upon people who will acknowledge their dependence upon Him, their need for His grace. God is so eager to give to us what we so desperately need, but we must first confess to Him our need for it and to humble ourselves and to follow the path of the rest of these Beatitudes and to weep and to mourn over this. We don't yawn in the face of God and say, well, I'm a sinner, what's next? No, it is to be broken on the inside for there to be true heart repentance. To realize that my life has been a violation of the holiness of God. God, I'm so sorry. I am ashamed. Forgive me. Give me your righteousness. Oh, the ears and the heart of God are drawn to that one. He delights to bestow the fullness of His salvation and His grace upon those who will acknowledge their need for it. There's one last heading that I want you to see. The pronouncement. Come back to Matthew 5. This verse begins so positive and it ends so positive. Now, this is like one of those Oreo cookies with the black on the outside and the white on the inside. Blessed, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven on the outside. And coming to grips with poverty of spirit on the inside. But would you please note that the grace of God is greater than our sin? Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. That no matter how poor in spirit I am, God has abundant blessedness and favor and mercy and happiness and joyfulness to bestow upon me. If I will but come to the end of myself, that is where He begins. And so we see the pronouncement at the end of verse 3. Each of these Beatitudes, I wish I had the time to trace this out, but they all end with an extraordinary pronouncement. Here, it's theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next is, for they shall be comforted. For they shall inherit the earth. For they shall be satisfied. For they shall receive mercy. For they shall see God. They shall be called the sons of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen, this is not a doom and gloom message. This is the most positive, favorable, blessed message that could ever be given to any of us. It requires for us to go down into the depths of our own soul and to declare that we are poor in spirit if we are to ascend to the heights of heaven to receive His grace. So notice the pronouncement, for theirs. And the word theirs is very important. The idea is for theirs and theirs alone. For theirs and theirs only. No one else is blessed. No one else belongs to the kingdom. No one else enters the kingdom. For theirs is, present tense, right now. Now, this is not talking about the future millennial kingdom. This is talking about right now, in the heart. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which is to say to enter into the sphere of God's salvation over which Christ is the King who rules and reigns. The poor in spirit are made subjects in the kingdom of heaven. And they are made fabulously rich the moment they confess their poverty. And God breaks open the vaults of heaven and the forgiveness and the reconciliation and the propitiation and the redemption and the adoption and all of the blessings of salvation belong to the one who enter into the kingdom. Only in confessing my sin do I receive His salvation. Only in declaring my guilt do I receive His grace. Only in declaring my bankruptcy do I receive the fullness of His riches in Christ. I want to ask you, have you looked into the mirror of the Word? And have you seen yourself for who you truly are? One who is made in the image of God. One who has been made to have fellowship with God and to enjoy God. But one who has become ruined by sin, by Adam's sin and by your own sin. Have you come to see the total depravity of your inner heart and soul? From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you have been tainted with the corruption of sin. The sin has separated you from a holy God. Have you come to see this? And your need for the righteousness that only Christ can give to clothe us, that we might stand faultless before the throne of God. Would you see this in your own life? Then do not compare yourself with others around you. Do not compare yourself to your brother or to your sister at home, nor to your father or to your mother. Do not compare yourself to the one who's been kicked out of school. I'm a little bit better. No, I point you upward. I point you to the throne of God. I point you to one who is blameless in all of his ways, who is untouched by sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The one of whom the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Have you compared yourself to him? Have you drawn near to the light of his holiness? It's his perfect holiness revealed the blemishes, the defects, the transgressions in your own heart and soul. The closer you draw to the light, the more you come out of the darkness and into the light, you see yourself for who you are and what you are and your need for grace. Have you seen yourself before a holy God? If you have, then you will mourn over this state and humble yourself in meekness before the Lordship of Christ and cry out for an alien, foreign righteousness that is not your own, that you would be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Have you come to see that even your growth in the kingdom of God, your maturing, your maturation, is dependent upon your daily seeing your continual need for his grace? Not to be saved again, but to be sanctified by his grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. When John Newton came to the end of his life, he was the great pastor, theologian, hymn writer who wrote the most famous hymn ever to be written, Amazing Grace. Toward the end of his life, he began to lose his memory. And he began to lose the recollection of truths from the Bible that he knew so well in earlier years. His memory was fading. As he came to the end, he took greatest comfort in being able to simply remember this. What a great sinner I am, and what a great Savior he is. Can you understand that? Can you remember that? Can you receive that? What a great sinner you are, and what a great Savior he is. Jesus only died for sinners. He did not die for those who are good. He died for those who are bad. But if you will confess your sin and your need of his grace, he will bestow the riches of heaven upon your life, and you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we see that it all begins here. We see we can't even take a second step until this first step is in place, that it is in right order. Father, we can't plow around this boulder. We can't do an end run around this. Here this first beatitude stands. It's just staring every one of us in the face. It says the truth about each and every one of us, that we are spiritual paupers, The rags of our own self-righteousness only further condemn us. We are vile in our own acts and deeds. And we are found wanting. We look up to you and we see the perfect righteousness of Christ. How he was born of a woman under the law and lived the law perfectly. The very law that we cannot keep, he has kept. And he offers to us his perfect righteousness if we would but declare our unrighteousness and our need for him and his grace. We thank you that he went to Calvary's cross, and him who knew no sin, you made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a Savior he is of sinners. How gladly we come this day and smite our own breast and look up to you and say, as the leper would say, entering into the city, unclean, unclean. God, we come into your presence, unclean, unclean. Cleanse us by your grace. Wash us by the blood. Dress us in the righteousness of Christ, and we shall be acceptable to you. Father, give this blessedness to us. We do not desire your frown. We want your smile. We do not want your condemnation. We want your salvation. Remove the curse. Put the blessedness upon us. We confess we are sinners. We believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. We run to him. We flee to him. We wash in the blood of the Lamb. Lord Jesus, thank you for undertaking all of this on our behalf. Present us faultless before the throne of God above. Lift us up to the heights of heaven, having rescued us out of the depths of sin. Glorify yourself. Put your mercy on display in us. Clothe us with your righteousness, and we shall be accepted with the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.